how well do you know your Bible? How well do you know your Bible? Do you know it well enough to quote one verse? Now that's pretty simple, right? I mean, even on the Major League Baseball games, you can see John 3:16 very often. Most people know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's King James language. That's the way I learned it. That's the way I'm always going to say it. So you might say, sure, I can quote one verse. I know John 3:16, or I know Matthew 7:1. That's become the most popular verse, by the way, in our culture today. You know Matthew 7:1 without looking at it? Judge not, lest you be judged. They forget the rest of it. For with the same judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged. It's not an admonition not to judge, absolutely. It's an admonition to let your judgment be just. Well, you might say, well, I believe I can quote one verse. Well, how about five verses? Can you quote five verses? Well, maybe. I mean, I've been Bible quizzing all year, so I can probably quote a lot more than five verses. I think I can quote several more than that. How about 12? Well, now you're getting kind of religious on me, preacher. You know, you think I'm maybe some kind of nut to quote five verses, to quote 12 verses. What is this all about the Bible anyway? Well, let me ask you one more question. Do you think you know the Scriptures well enough to take a dozen verses and turn them into a song and then sing that song? That's a little bit different, isn't it? That's exactly, though, what Mary, the mother of Jesus, did in the passage that we're studying today. In Luke chapter 1. Did I say Acts earlier? Well, that's why I said it again. Watch for the... I try to include at least one error in every sermon so that you'll have something to talk about it. But last week, I think I said Christmas was after July. And so just tell me, preacher, you're losing it, and I believe it. So this is what Mary, the mother of Jesus, did. And so with no less than 8 references to the book of Psalms, 2 references to Hannah's song over in 1 Samuel, and then one reference to Genesis and one reference to the book of Malachi, she took those verses, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we must say that God's word is inspired, but she had committed these words to her life and her memory. It's not that the Holy Spirit just sprang these out of nowhere and turned them into a song. No, she had them committed to her heart. She was already a believer. She had been raised with the Scriptures. She had been raised with these truths. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she recalls those verses. She recalls them and weaves them together in a song of praise, a brief biblical theology of the Messiah. So let me just recap what's happened so far in Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple and announces the birth of John the Baptist. And then immediately afterward, Elizabeth, his wife of old age, becomes pregnant. She becomes pregnant with John. And then the angel goes and appears to Mary. This is the second appearance of Gabriel. And he announces that she would be with child by the Holy Spirit and would give birth to Jesus, who would be the Savior. And in the announcement, Gabriel informs Mary of her relative Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we were talking about this Wednesday night. Some translations will say cousin, some will say relative. It had to be some kind of a close relationship, a close relative, for them to have the kind of relationship that they had, even though Elizabeth was probably more than 60 years old and Mary was only about 14. They were still related and must have been a close relationship. But what happens after Gabriel makes this announcement? Mary responds to that announcement in faith. And what does she say? Be it unto me according to your word. Very simple, a very solemn statement of faith. And that's about as far as we got last Sunday. And then last Wednesday, as I referred to it, we went through verses 39 through 45. So I apologize if you weren't here Wednesday night to have the study through those verses. I'll just recap what we went through then. This is where Mary makes haste to go see Elizabeth. She's heard this announcement. She's heard about Elizabeth. Now she goes, and she goes the distance of 80 or 90 miles from where she was up in Nazareth to down into Judea, where Elizabeth is, Elizabeth and Zechariah. We don't know how she got there. The scripture doesn't tell us. It could have been on foot. It could have been on ox cart. We simply don't know. But it's a long trip, 4 to 5 days perhaps. And as soon as she enters the house and greets Elizabeth, what happens? That baby leapt in her womb. And those women here who have had that experience of childbirth know that that babies do move around. But this was something special. This was something unique. Elizabeth then, as she is filled with the Holy Spirit, turns and proclaims to Mary this loud song of blessing over her and over the fruit of her womb, who would be Jesus. And as Elizabeth cries out to Mary, calling her blessed of God, her relative who had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary who had said to the messenger of the Lord, "Be it unto me according to thy word," Mary who would give birth to the Messiah, Jesus. This is the Mary who responds with a song of praise to God, just as we were talking about earlier. So if you are able to stand in honor of God's word as we read these words from Luke chapter 1, I'm going to go back to verse 39 and work through 56, even though we're only going to be studying 46 through 56 this morning. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This song, this poem, it says that Mary said these words. I rather like to think of her singing them. We don't know. It could have been a chant. It could have been speaking just like we would speak normally. Or it might have been a song with some kind of melody. We don't know what was actually happening here. But this song, this poem, is often referred to with one Latin word. Does anyone know the Latin word from the, it's actually from the Latin Vulgate script of the version of the scripture, that this is often called? Magnificat. The Magnificat. It's been set to music multiple times over the years. It's become a part of the church's liturgy, if you will, especially around this time of year. And that word literally means to magnify, to make great, to enlarge. And this passage, as it's used in this passage, it obviously means to glorify, to praise, to extol. And what we see happening is Mary magnifying the Lord, and so may we. She magnified him for blessing her. And this is yet another response of faith, that is belief, trust, commitment to the Lord. Blessed is she who believed, Elizabeth said. And so Mary is responding in faith, and that's what praise is. If you are singing words of praise, if you are singing words of thanksgiving, words of worship, but there's nothing going on in your heart about that, or maybe it's just a good feeling, maybe it's just a good, it's Christmas time, we sing these carols, we sing these songs, and it's part of the tradition, but it's really not real to you, that's not a response of faith. That's just a response of your flesh. That's just mouthing words, but without any real heart meaning. I would encourage you, before this season is out, before this day is out, do business with God. Trust in the finished work of Christ. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go. Our text suggests a couple of reasons to praise God, to give thanks to Him as Mary did. And I want to share those with you. And the first reason to praise God is because of who He is. Because of who God is. That's what Mary is doing here. She opens her song in verses 46 with a Hebrew parallelism. Okay, preacher, you already lost me. What are you talking about? Parallelism. Well, it's a way of speaking poetically without rhyme. You know, the Hebrew language, they didn't rhyme things. When we think of a poem, we think of things like roses are red, violets are blue, and I don't know the rest of it. But you get the point. Things that rhyme or things that go together. But in Hebrew, they put parallel things together. And so she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She's not saying two different things. She's saying the same thing in two different ways, two different angles. Calvin, in his commentary on this little verse, says the words soul and spirit are used in Scripture in various senses, but when employed together, they denote chiefly two faculties of the soul. Spirit being taken for the understanding, and soul for the seat of the affections. Affections is a word that we, by the way, need to bring back into our language. We use the term emotion. And that has a whole lot more to it than this term affections. But culturally speaking, but if we could bring back the term affection, set your affections on the things of God. Set your affections on His Word. That's speaking about your emotional response. But that's exactly what we see with Mary happening here. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now it's clear here that soul and spirit are used as synonyms here. And the point is to emphasize what? It's to emphasize the spiritual nature of her praise. It wasn't just mouthing words. It wasn't just something that she was saying or going through the motions or something that, you know, was written in the book and so we're going to say it together. No. Her worship and her praise are from the heart. She was worshiping, I believe, in spirit and in truth. As Jesus said, God is looking for ones to do just that. Mary's mind and Mary's affections are set on the Lord. They're not set on herself. They're not set on the things of the world, not on any of a thousand other things, as they very well might be, but up on the Lord. And Mary magnifies the Lord because of who He is in His very nature. We call this His attributes. What is an attribute? An attribute is simply something that is true about God. Something that is true about God. He has many attributes, and we're going to look at four of them that she ascribes to Him in her song. And the first one is the very word Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. The word here is Kurios. If you grew up in a church such as the Catholic Church, where they sing the Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. That little word Kyrie comes from this word Kurios. It's a Latin word that comes from the Greek word. And so we would say Lord. That simply means that He is worthy to be praised because He is Lord. He's the master. He's the boss. He's the one in charge. The Lord of all. Lord here signifies his authority. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here till I place all your enemies under your feet. That's simply a reference to God the Father speaking to God the Son. Lord also signifies that obedience is to be made to him. Remember what Jesus said over in Luke chapter 6 verse 46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And can anyone finish the verse? And do not do what I say. Obedience is implicit in the word Lord. And then she moves to the word Savior. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Quite simply, Savior is one who saves, one who delivers, not just the one who makes salvation possible. We could say that, but that would not be going far enough. Not, and certainly not one who just enables you to save yourself. You know, all you need is just a little leg up. You know, all you need is just a little help. No. What I need is someone to make me move from death to life. I need a God of life who will take me from spiritual death to spiritual life. Can a dead person cause himself or herself to live? The answer is no. But God, by his Spirit, can. By the new birth, can. He doesn't simply make salvation possible, but he is a Savior who truly saves, a rescuer who truly rescues, a deliverer who truly delivers his people. And in reference to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the source, that is the author of eternal salvation. Well, the third attribute that Mary gives here in addition to Lord and Savior is the word mighty. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, and he is every generation now will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things. Now, what is mighty? Well, that simply signifies God's power, doesn't it? He is almighty. He is omnipotent. That means there is no end to his mightiness. There is no end to his power. He is the one who is full of strength. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we often quote this at Christmas time, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next one? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This tells you we're talking about God himself, God incarnate, God the Son coming in the form of, as we see, of a little child. And then the fourth attribute that she gives to God here is holy. Holy is his name. Now, what does holy mean? Does it mean sinless? Absolutely, it means sinless. Does it mean completely righteous? Yes, it means completely righteous. But, and perhaps more importantly, it means completely set apart from his creation. Completely and wholly other from his creation. He is the creator. We are his creation. Should we always keep that in mind? Oh, I thought maybe you forgot. Yeah. We should always keep this relationship firmly in mind. He the creator, we the creation. The writer of Isaiah, what did he say? You are the potter. I am the clay. Can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Potter has complete control. The potter is sovereign over the clay, and he is holy, set apart from his creation. Again, Isaiah, writing in chapter 6, we remember these words from Isaiah when he said, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And what went on in that place is there were beings, seraphim, calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy. And one of them took a coal from the altar. And remember what he did with that coal? He touched Isaiah's lips. But not before Isaiah had said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the Lord, the Holy One. And the seraphim took the coal from off the altar and touched Isaiah's lips and said, see, this has touched your lips. And he gave him a commission. He was cleansed. Isaiah was, by his own admission, a profane person, a person who had unclean language, who was in need of cleansing. He was in need of redemption and forgiveness. And God did that for him. Now, Mary is evidently one of pure speech. But just because she was of pure speech, did that mean that she did not need salvation? No. She was a sinner in need of a Savior, just as we are. Even though she would be the God-bearer, even though she would be the one to bear the Messiah, she still needed salvation. She needed to be saved personally. And each one of us in this room must be saved personally. It won't be any good on that day if you say, well, you know, my grandparents, they believed in Jesus. And so I'm just going to hold on to their coattails and hope that the Lord looks at that favorably in that day. Or you might say, well, my dad was a preacher. Or my cousin or uncle was a missionary. You know, isn't that going to be good for something in that day? Not for you. Not for you. It will be, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with Jesus? Isaiah 57, another verse, Isaiah 57, 15, in God's holiness, he cannot dwell in the presence of sin, but he is able to dwell with those who come to him in humility. These words are incredibly important to us. Those who come in humility and contrition for sin, as Isaiah writes, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Now think about Mary in contrast to Isaiah. Their speech was completely different. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. She was a young woman, a virgin of pure lips, who offered them up in praise to the Lord, yet they both needed salvation. Now here's another attribute, and that is merciful. I said there were before, there are actually five. Merciful. His mercy, she says, is on those who fear him. That is, his people who know and worship him by faith. I like what Norval Geldenhuys, in commenting on this passage, says, to fear God means to cherish reverence and respect for him. Not to be afraid, but to honor him lovingly by avoiding what is contrary to his will and by striving after what pleases him. So there you have obedience. How do we know we're being obedient to God? By doing what he says, by following his commands. Can we do that in ourselves, in our flesh? No. You'll find that not only difficult, but just impossible to follow God's commands. But with a work of the Spirit of God in your heart, changing you, remaking you, molding you, shaping you into the image of Jesus, you follow, and not only do you follow, but you delight in God's word. You delight in his commands. The psalmist said, your commands are a delight to me. In your word, I delight. So Mary praised God for who he was, and we see several attributes listed here. But the second reason to praise him, and what she did in praising him, was because of what he has done. Most often we call this thanksgiving. If praising God for who he is worship or simply praise, then praising him because of what he has done is really thanksgiving. It's listing the things that he has done and being thankful for them and offering that thanksgiving. We see that in verses 51 through 55. Now, this is what Mary seems to be doing. She seems to be giving thanks to him in these final verses. Mary begins to describe all that God has done for her personally. Look at 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That's her. And now on all, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She starts out personally. This humble estate, what does that mean? It means lowliness. It means poverty. And do you know, in Jesus' day, that would not have been considered the blessed life. That would not have been considered someone who was being blessed by God. Oh, you're lowly, you're poverty stricken. That's not a blessing. Well, Mary says it is. She has a humble estate. Those who were wealthy, those who were rich, those are the ones that were considered blessed. But Mary claims to be blessed in the sight of all generations to come. And this is just an early indicator of how Jesus was going to turn everything in the world on its head. How many know that the kingdom of the Lord is not like the kingdoms of this world? In the kingdoms of this world, those who are strong, those who are mighty, those who are wealthy, those who are politically connected, those who go out of their way to be all things to all people and try to puff themselves up, those are the ones who get recognition. Those are the ones that the world calls blessed and puts in power. But what does Jesus say? That's not going to be like that. The kingdom of God is going to be different. Those who are first will be last. Those who are last will be first. It's topsy-turvy. She says, all generations will call me blessed. This just refers back to what Gabriel had said in verse 28 when he said, you're highly favored. You're highly favored. You're full of grace. All generations are going to say this of you. They're going to know this of you. You're blessed by God. And he has done great things for me, she says. It's God who does them. By his great power, he has done it in her life. It is only by the power of God that we receive anything of any spiritual good. She says, he has done great things for me from generation to generation. One generation of believers will pass it on to another generation of believers in Christ. I always think about Psalm 78, and I didn't include this in your notes. But Psalm 78 is a great place to go to think about how God blesses intergenerationally. And it says in verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Why? So that they might set their hope in God. Is your hope set in God today? Children, is your hope set in God? You know, kids, this is a service for you too. This is not just for the adults. When we come to the Word of God, we are actually doing more than learning. I thought about this morning as Kyle and I were praying. This isn't an information session. This isn't just a lecture. This isn't just, another history lesson from the preacher. This is feasting on the riches of his grace. If we could put a big smorgasbord up here and relate that to what we are doing when we come to God's Word, well, we'd have the whole town with us, wouldn't we? If they found out we were putting a smorgasbord on. That's what we're doing with God's Word. Laying it out so that we might feast upon those riches. That we might be nourished by them. Mary moves at this point from what God has done for her personally to what God has done for his people. And here we have another example of this parallelism, the poetic parallelism we were talking about. It says, and you kind of have to look at it, in terms of they call it a chiasm. It's simply a repeated phrase, but you have a positive and then a negative and then a negative and then a positive. The first positive action is he has shown great strength with his arm. And then he moves to a negative. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Another negative, he brought down the mighty from their thrones. The mighty here is a reference to princes and nobles. And then the positive, going back to the positive, he has exalted those of humble estate. No doubt, she's continuing to think of her own situation. And then what else does she say he has done? He has filled the hungry with good things. He has filled the hungry with good things. Think about Psalm 103, 4 and 5. He redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the what? Eagles. Have you ever thought how fun it might be to fly like an eagle flies? Those of you who have a fear of heights may not think of that as fun. That might be a nightmare for you. But just imagine that kind of thing. He has renewed your youth like the eagle. Psalm 107, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he does what? He satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul he fills with good things. Now, what is the reference here? Is it to physical hunger mainly? No, it's not. It's to spiritual hunger. It's what Jesus was emphasizing in his Sermon on the Mount many years later when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness today? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God, as Matthew 6:33 says? All these things will be added to you. You won't have to think, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where shall we live? Who shall we marry? All those questions, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, will fall in line. God will grant you wisdom. The next thing she says is that the rich he has sent empty away. Now, I've just thought about three parables here. Three, not all parables, but a couple of parables. Three things that Jesus used from Scripture to illustrate this. In Luke 12, you have the parable of the rich fool. In Luke chapter 16, you have the account, I never call it a parable because I think it was a historical account, of the rich man and Lazarus. And you can just read these on your own. Luke chapter 18, you have the rich ruler who went away from Jesus sorrowful because of his great riches. How does Jesus view worldly wealth? He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. That is material good, material wealth, material gain. I like, again, referring to what Geldenhuys says here at this verse. This principle entails a complete reversal of all human opinions of greatness and insignificance. The proud, those who exalt themselves and take no account of God, he puts down, beaten by his mighty arm. The powers that be, oppressors who tyrannize over the poor and lowly, are deprived of their power and high standing, while those who are truly humble are exalted to great things. This goes very well along with what Jesus said in the temple that day when he said two men went up in the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And you know how it goes. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verses 54 and 55 of this passage. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring together. This reminds us that Christ's coming, his first coming, is the pinnacle of God's gracious acts in redemptive history. God has made promises, and he is true to his promises. You know, every now and then, as we're driving down the highway in Missouri, sometimes you'll see a sign that mentions the completion of some project, promises kept. Well, okay. The government does make promises, and sometimes they're good at keeping them. God is always good. He is always true to his promises, and all of God's promises find their yes, their amen, their fulfillment in whom? Christ. He is the fulfillment of them all. After Mary's song is over, we see that she remained there. It says in verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Not a short visit. 3 months is a considerable amount of time. Remember how far along Elizabeth was when she came? 6 months. Can you do the math? 6 months plus 3 months means that Elizabeth was ready to give birth when Mary leaves. Perhaps It was just before John the Baptist was born. Her presence isn't mentioned at the birth of John the Baptist. We don't know. It may have been immediately afterwards. We simply aren't sure. But she leaves, probably to avoid the public sharing of her hard-to-explain predicament to just a whole host of friends and relatives while she was there. Well, this account gives us several takeaways, and I just want to share with you, by way of application, three. The first one is this. Apart from saving faith in Christ, all of us, and that includes Mary, the mother of our Lord, all of us stand guilty before God and in need of pardon, peace, forgiveness, and cleansing. Anybody think you're an exception to that? Just raise your hand. None of us are. You're not an exception to that. Trust in Christ alone today. Stop trusting in your own works. That takes us to the next takeaway. If you're trying to have a relationship with God apart from the finished work of Christ by faith in His name, then what you're engaged in is a works-based righteousness, and that's something that the Bible strictly condemns. Works-based righteousness is something that the nations chase after, the pagans chase after. Every pagan religion in the world is trying to be made right in some way by their own works. But that simply doesn't work in God's sight. So what must you do? Repent and believe on Him as the only Savior. That's the proper response. And then I close with a question, and it's directed to believers. If you are a believer, are you praising God for who He is? And are you praising Him and thanking Him for all that He has done this Christmas season specifically? And if not, why not? And if not, why not start today? Let the praise of your lips flow from the heart that has been changed by the grace of God through the gospel. How will you celebrate Christmas this year? How will you do that? Will you do it as one who is fully committed to Christ and trusting Him and joyfully serving Him, joyfully being with His people, joyfully digging into His Word, joyfully worshiping Him? Or will it be as one who is not committed to Christ, one who does not recognize personally the significance of the Savior? I pray and I trust that it will be the former and not the latter. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, as we have read your word, as we have sought to proclaim it, this word which is inspired by your Holy Spirit, who led men of old along, moved them along as the words were given to them to write down, to proclaim. And now your Holy Spirit has come to illumine our eyes and our hearts. We pray that you would do so today, that if there is someone here who is yet to trust in Christ, that this would be the day of change, that your Holy Spirit would work a miracle of your grace in their heart, and that you would open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, cause those who are dead in trespasses and sins to live in Christ, and then to turn to Him in faith, having had that change happen, turn in faith, trusting every day, trusting in His finished work, and no longer in the works of righteousness that we could do, which you have said are like filthy rags in your sight in terms of providing righteousness to us. No, none of that will do, but once you have changed us and wrought that change in us, we walk in that righteousness. And you bless us as you blessed Mary. Lord, do what you would have to do in the hearts of many today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.